when the world seems a little crazy. This world's gone crazy. We are radio you can count on.
You can count on.
94.3.
The Bridge.
The Bridge. This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
The Bible says that God is a God of order, not disorder. And we look around in the world today and we see areas of order and we see areas of disorder. How is it that the Lord has ordered our lives, our societies, and where is it that we see that disorder? Is it a rejection of the institutions that God has set up for us? Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, and it is great to have you listening today. We are coming to you live this, Wednesday morning. Get my days mixed up here. Wednesday morning, August the 30th, and it's a live call-in program. You can call in toll-free. The phone number is 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-51-FAITH is the phone number, and we want to get phone calls from you. You can also send us an email if you prefer. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest for this hour is Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's also author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, aren't you going to mention I'm the co-host of Table Talk Radio?
Oh, that is top secret, but since you... why don't you tell us about the radio program that you star on?
Oh, Issues Etc. Is that what you're talking about? I also go on Issues Etc.
Well, tell us a little bit about the publishing work you've been doing.
One of the projects we got kind of cooking on the side is there's all this. I was in Germany a couple. Here's a little background. I was in Germany a couple of weeks ago with a bunch of Lutherans. You know, 50 of us bouncing around looking at all this stuff, and we were looking at Luther, reading some Luther, and. And one of the persons said, this is the only Luther I've actually ever read outside of the small catechism. And I did a little survey, and I found out that here's all these, I mean, these people are really Lutheran people. I mean, they want to go over to Germany for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and they've read all these books about the history of Luther and stuff like that, but they've never actually read Luther's words. And this is a problem that we have these collections of Luther's works, but they're kind of locked up for academics in these big sets, and they're expensive. So one of the things I've been trying to do is get Luther out there for everybody. So everyone's Luther is the project, and we take some Luther stuff. Mostly I'm working with stuff in the public domain, but we're recently working on getting some stuff translated and new translations released into the public domain, so we can have these little $5 books from Luther. So you can get the Large Catechism or Luther's Essay on the Freedom of the Christian or Small Called on there, and we did Luther's Commentary, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You can get those all for $5, or you can download them for free, in fact. And then we just finished, this is the most exciting one, we just finished publishing Luther's commentary on the first four chapters of Genesis. We put it all together, we put some introductions in there, we put it with wide margins so you can take notes and publish that. That one is a little bit more, we couldn't get the price down much lower than $15. But you can also download it for free, so that's lower, I suppose. And so all those are available at wolfmuller.co. If you see the books tab, you click on everyone's Luther over there, and you can find those and download them and read some actual words of Luther. That's the best way to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
Well, anyone who calls in with a comment or question during today's broadcast will get a free copy of the Luther's commentary on Genesis chapters 1 through 4. Again, we are coming to you live this Wednesday morning. The full toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, and we're talking today about the three estates. Now, Pastor Wolfmiller, you have become somewhat enamored with the three estates. Why does this capture your attention so much?
Well, most of the time when we talk about When we talk, when Christians talk about how it should be with government, we normally talk about the two kingdoms, and especially Lutherans and those who are the heirs of the Reformation talk about the two kingdoms, the right-hand and left-hand kingdom, God's rule in the state, that's his left-hand rule, and his rule in the church, that is, that's his right-hand rule. And we use that as a paradigm or as a model or kind of structure for our thought. But while you can find that in the writings of Luther and the Lutherans, what they more frequently talk about is something we hardly ever talk about. And I think that they were onto something here, and that it's more helpful when we imagine how God has ordered this world, instead of talking about the two kingdoms, to talk instead about the three estates or the three realms, sometimes the three governments or the three orders or three hierarchies that God has established in this creation. And those three orders are the church, the family, and the state. And those three realms is where we all live. In fact, we live in all three of them. That was one of the great things of the Reformation that put us in each of those realms. But when we are able to think about those three realms, to think about why they exist and for what purpose, and to think about how they interact with one another, then we have a much fuller way of thinking about our lives today and what's good and what's bad in society and how we can, in fact, be helpful people, citizens and citizens of the state and citizens of the family and of the church as we interact with our neighbor.
Does this help us get at what's going on so much today, the so-called culture wars, where you have a Christian worldview clashing with a secular worldview? How does the three estates help address this issue?
Well, the one thing is, I mean, one of the things that we're looking at now, and the answer is yes, absolutely. And I think this is the three estates is sort of the lens through which I'm viewing all of these things now, and it's particularly helpful. I mean, it really is helpful to get your head around it. But one of the things that we almost always notice is that of the three estates, the most humble of all of them is the state. It was the, you know, the church and the family existed before the fall into sin. God instituted them in the Garden of Eden, but the state comes along afterwards, where the sword becomes necessary to protect life and so forth. So the state is an auxiliary estate. It's the most humble estate. It exists for the to protect the other two estates and serve them. But the servant always wants to be the king. Like Proverbs said, there's nothing worse than the slave who is made king. And this is what we're seeing in our own day, as the state always wants to exalt itself. And so you see this, just as to take one example, when the state says that it's going to redefine marriage, well, that is crazy. I mean, we should look at that and say, what? You redefine marriage is like redefining colors or like adjusting the rotation of the sun. You have no authority to do that. In fact, marriage belongs to the estate of the family, which existed long before the state ever did, and is primary. The family's a what we call pre-political estate, and so the state has no business saying anything about marriage. The only thing that the state ought to say about marriage is that we recognize it and we want to protect it and serve it. That's why we exist. But you see that things have flipped on their heads, and as these three estates kind of get out of proportion to one another, then things really start to go wrong.
Some would say that marriage exists within the estate of the church. What would you think about that?
Yeah, that's also a thing. You know, this is one of the big fights of the Reformation, because in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had basically claimed that all of the estates are included in the estate of the church. So they made marriage a sacrament. They claimed to have the authority of both swords, so both temporal and spiritual rule. And there was this great kind of overreach of the church. The church wanted to assume all the other estates underneath its own grasp. And the reformers had to say, no. The estates belong to themselves, although they interact with one another. So the church also is able to recognize marriage and bless marriage and pray for marriage, that the Lord would continue to use his gifts to give life and marriage. But marriage does also not belong to the the state of the church. It belongs to itself. You know, it is its own thing. So when God gives Eve to Adam to be his a beloved wife in the garden, a new estate is established that is independent of the church and the state. So the church, and we've always known this, I mean, when two pagans get married, we're able to say, hey, they're still, you know, that's still a valid marriage. When over in India, when a Muslim bride marries a Islamic groom, we're able to say, yeah, that's a true marriage there. So we can recognize that marriage is true apart from the estate of the church.
Let's step through these estates. Let's start with the family or the church. What's actually the best one to start with, the family or the church?
Well, it is an interesting thing to say which one came first. Often it depends on where you place the beginning of the church, but probably the church came first, which is namely hearing God's word and believing it.
Okay.
So as soon as God speaks a word, there we have the institution of the church, and that happened when God said to Adam in the garden, eat everything except for this one tree here. Don't eat that.
Okay, so talk to us a little bit about the institution of the church as the Lord has given to us.
Well, yeah, this is really nice because, again, we have this idea of going back to the words of institution, and I think if you wanted to try to get your finger on Luther's theological program, what Luther is up to when he does theology, this is one of the things that we got to pay close attention to. Is that he's looking for the words of institution. Where is this thing instituted? So he looks at man and woman joining together as husband and wife, and he says, is this instituted by God? And we see that, of course, in the Garden of Eden. The same thing is going to be true with the church. Where, is this instituted? Is this preaching and hearing of the word instituted? Is this eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ, is this instituted? And, of course, we're going to find out that, yes, it is instituted. And so this is why his commentary on Genesis 1 through 4 is so helpful. Because he's going back to those original words of institution. So Luther will see when God establishes the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he gives Adam the command not to eat from it, or as he says it in the Hebrew, literally says, dying you will die. I mean, how do we say that? On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, but it's a double death that's promised there in the garden. Dying, you will die, both spiritual and physical death. And when the Lord does that, when he sets up a place where his word, where Adam is to go and believe his word, then Luther and even the fathers of the church are able to recognize that's where the Lord has established the church. Now, it is, you know, do you, Evan, get this question all the time? Why did God put the tree there in the first place?
Yeah. And I'll tell you the answer I usually get with that is that the tree is there to give Adam and Eve an opportunity for free will, and so that they get to choose whether they're going to be in the garden or not.
Yeah, that's what always people are saying. God doesn't want robots, so you have to have the choice to love them or not. That's crazy. Because in the resurrection, we're not going to have the choice to sin or not love God, and that is the definition of freedom. I mean, the Bible looks at freedom or at slavery not as not having a choice. It looks at slavery as when you sin. So they were free, but when they ate from the tree, they became slaves. Here's what I think. What if we think about it like this? We know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the confidence of things not seen. So when the Lord wants to give us a promise, when the Lord wants to give us an occasion to believe, he has to tell us something that we can't see. He has to promise something that we can't set our eyes upon. So for us who are on this side of the fall, what can we not see? I mean, we see sin and death everywhere. We can't see the forgiveness of sins, and we can't see eternal life, but we believe those promises by faith. And walk by faith and not by sight. So we trust that we will be raised on the last day. We trust that Jesus himself was raised on the third day. We trust that all of our sins are forgiven, even though we don't see it. So that we have, so that our faith in the gospel is the faith in the good news that contradicts all the bad news that we don't see. Well, if the Lord wants to give Adam and Eve something to believe before the fall, all they see is life. I mean, all they see is abundance. All they see is good things. So the only thing that they can't see is death. So the Lord, in order to give Adam and Eve the opportunity to believe something that they don't see, says, on the day that you eat of it, dying you will die. So that they could go there and worship God by believing his promise, and never, ever, the intent was that they would never, ever receive that thing that they believed. They would believe the promise, and therefore they would have death by faith, but they would have life by sight. Do you see?
Oh, yeah.
But now on the other side of the fall, we have to have death by sight and life by faith.
So the tree wasn't there as an exercise of free will, but as an exercise of faith.
Right. That's exactly right. And that's why God says, dying you will surely die on the day that you eat of it. He doesn't say, like Eve repeats it back to the devil. She gets this wrong. She says, when you eat it, you will die. You know, so Eve saw the fruit like poison, you know, like a poisoned apple. If you eat the apple, and it'll bring death to you. But the way that the Lord warns Adam gives us the clue that this is not the case on the day that you eat of it. In other words, if you find yourself eating the apple, you're dead already. Because the eating or the not eating of the apple was the fruit of faith. But the eating of the apple was the fruit of unbelief. But it's unbelief that brings death. Not believing God's promise, the threat in this case, that this this disobedience would bring death to them and to the world.
So if the tree in the middle of the garden is the place where Adam and Eve exercise faith, the belief of God's word, and that is a in some way or another, the place where you hear God's word is where the church is. When we then come to church today and we hear God's word, are we now then receiving God's word in faith, just as Adam and Eve did before the fall into sin?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So the church will take slightly different shapes throughout the history of the world. But that's the basic idea: to hear God's word and to believe it. So we have this definition, this great old definition of the church, where we hear that the church is sheep and holy believers who hear the voice of their good shepherd Jesus. So to have Jesus there speaking, so you have to have Jesus, and he also has to be talking, and then to have people hearing his voice and believing it, then you have the church. That is the church, and it was there in the Garden of Eden. It was there after the Garden of Eden. The Lord established his church to be put forth. It was there with Abraham. God really got going with some elaborate stuff when he established the church on Mount Sinai, or when he established how worship should be for the people of Israel. And then in Christ, we have the final shape of the church for these last days, which is doing these things in remembrance of him, baptizing, teaching all nations, eating his body and blood. But the basic idea of the church is that we hear the voice of Jesus there, his promises, and we believe it.
All right, let's take a break right there. Go ahead.
And we see the purpose of the church here, too, which is real quick, is to simply bring eternal life. So the hearing of God's word results in eternal life for Adam and Eve and for us.
All right, very good. Now we'll take a break. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, and we are talking about the three estates. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood claims women will die without their services and that nobody can replace them. They claim the legitimate health care centers serving poor families, the ones outnumbering Planned Parenthood 23-1, couldn't handle the patient overflow. While Planned Parenthood has cornered more than a third of the abortion market, their HIV and PAP testing are both about 1%. Comparatively speaking, Planned Parenthood Parenthood has twice the percentage of market share of abortion than General Motors does of the auto industry, twice what Walmart has of the grocery market, nearly twice the markets of Samsung and Southwest Airlines, and almost three times the comparative market share of United Healthcare. Planned Parenthood is all about abortion.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
Listening to Once for All, we are back with you talking about the three estates with Pastor Brian Wolfner. If you have a comment or question, call in toll free this Wednesday morning, 844-51-FAITH. Callers with a comment or question will get a free copy of everyone's Luther commentary on Genesis 1 through 4. Pastor Wolfmiller, you were talking about the estate of the church, and I was wondering, can you give me an example where, I mean, of course we see people despise the estate of the churches altogether by hating God's word and jailing the prophets and things like this. But can you give us an example where someone doesn't maybe intentionally set out to hate the church, but disregards the institution of the church and thereby disregards what the Lord has set up in order?
Well, I mean, we see it today, and I mean and we're watching as we watch this kind of moral revolution taking place, and that this this moral revolution, as many people have pointed out, collides with religious freedom, and so you start to see, you know, for example, people being sued for not participating in weddings that they would disagree with, and this sort of thing. So there's this kind of inevitable collision between the church and the sexual revolution. And in this case, most kind of prophets of our time are saying, well, the march of history means that the church is simply going to lose place. Like, there's no importance there in the church. There's no reason to try to work for the preservation of the institution of the church, because it's a kind of diminished institution. It has a diminished place in this world. And this is, you know, this is, I think, the thing that Christians now are feeling when they talk about being persecuted. I'm not sure it counts as a real persecution, but it is in this way. It's the idea that that the church's role in this world has been, it's constantly being diminished in the eyes of all people. And I think that's probably an example of this idea. What good is the church? Why, for example, ought we to give the churches a different tax structure? Just as one question. I mean, how does that make sense to people these days? Because they don't see the value of this institution. In fact, I think even Christians think about this, and it's one of the sort of the banes or things that pastors are suffering all the time. Is it that church is, you know, just the place where you go on Sunday morning to spend a little time and to be encouraged. We spend most of our life thinking economically socially, according to the family, or the other estates, but the church is has a diminished place in our imagination, in our time, in our schedule, in our thought, in our view of the world.
If the church has a diminished place in our lives, what about the family? How has the estate of the family changed, even within the last 50 years?
Well, we see this because the center of the estate of the family is marriage and children. So we see the institution of the family when God puts Adam to sleep. Takes one of his ribs out, shapes it into Eve, and then gives them to each other that they would become one flesh. And they have then the command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over it. So if the church, this is an interesting thing to think about, if the church has its end goal as eternal life, life with God, the family has as its end earthly life. And that happens first by the very gift of life when children are born, when life is created, through the marriage and husband and wife being together, and then life is supported through the family. So the children are fed and clothed and protected and trained up and educated all through the family. At least that's how God has instituted it, so that their life flourishes and they can be good citizens, be good pastors and good churchgoers, even good rulers in the world, and that life can continue to go on. So that this is God's intent. And why he has instituted marriage, it's why he's forbidden divorce, it's why he's made marriage a lifelong union of a man and a woman for the purpose of bringing forth and raising and supporting children and family. And this has been assaulted from every different direction. Probably, and we often don't trace it this way, but it probably starts with what we now call the contraceptive culture. So 100 years ago or so, technology advanced in such a way that people could have sex without having babies, at least mostly, at least with a thought that they weren't going to have a baby. And that really started to reshape what we know as the family. So it led to an increase in divorce, an increase of intimacy outside the bonds of marriage, an increase in the idea that my own body was for pleasure and not for procreation, and this has simply now gone off the rails, where most people will live together before being married, where most marriages end in divorce, where now people are talking about the marriage is not even a necessity of any kind, and now marriage has been totally disconnected from the idea of having children. So that two men or two women who could never have a child, I mean, it's just impossible, can still be married to one another, because why not? Having children isn't even part of the conversation.
I like your reaction to a news story that came out probably about a month ago. We covered it here on this show. In the state of Oregon, Child Protective Services came in and removed the children of a family, I assume husband and wife, but that they were removed not because of neglect, not because of abuse, but because the parents were of an extremely low IQ. I want to, again, stress that there was no evidence of neglect. There's no evidence of abuse, but they had a low IQ. So the state came in and said, you're not fit to be parents. What's your reaction to a story like that?
This is one of the things we have to look out for, because the state, while we talked about, the purpose of the state, or sorry, the purpose of the family and the purpose of the church, which is to bring forth life, both eternal and temporal, the purpose of the state is to bring forth death. In other words, the state is always dealing out little deaths to prevent the bigger death. So when we go to war, that's the state, and you bring death to avoid more death. Or when the state comes and puts someone in prison, that's a little death to avoid more death. Now the state, so the state comes in with, and it's all, whatever the state does, it's going to be bad. I mean, by definition, it's not going to be doing anything helpful. the state probably does have a place in recognizing where family has broken down, where family itself is not doing what it ought to do, and it's going to come in and try to support that. But whenever it does that, it's going to make a mess of things. I mean, even when the state is able to recognize, hey, the families aren't really teaching the children what they ought to taught, so we're going to have schools. Even though schools belong primarily in the home, when the state takes it over, it's going to be a mess. And we see that. I mean, the schools are an absolute disaster, but it's kind of, what do you expect? And so I do think the state has some place when families are falling apart to come and to try to be helpful in this way, to try to protect children and so forth. So in principle, I think there is a place for something like Child Protective Services. But we know that there's going to be, so just because the thing is right doesn't mean it's always going to be used rightly, and that there's going to be opportunity for abuse, and that every time that they act, it's going to be a miserable sort of thing. Now, it sounds like that this is just kind of a clear example of overreach of this sort of system. But that's kind of what you get with the state. I mean, when we look at the state, it's always going to be called, it's always going to be wrecking things, not creating things, because that's what its job is. And it is then the role of the family and the families in the community and even the church in its preaching to bring rebuke to the state when it goes beyond its bounds and reaches over the walls that it should not reach over to do its work.
Can you talk a little bit more about that? In what ways does the church bring a corrective to the state when they become overreaching?
I'm trying to figure that out, because it used to be, and it was kind of nice, it used to be that the rulers would go to church. So the Lutherans would always talk about how the church has to preach also to the princes. But it was easier because the princes were actually sitting in church listening to the preaching. Mm. But now it's tough to find the rulers, the elected officials and so forth. It's tough to find them in church. And especially in the Lutheran church, for whatever reason, we have very few Lutherans serving in politicians. So we have to get creative in our preaching to them. I think it probably mostly looks like writing letters, and writing letters as church. So I'm writing this. I used to think that whenever I would write a letter to my senator, I say that like I've actually ever done it, but, you know, I've thought about it anyways. No doubt I'll write one today. But I used to think that as I write a letter to the senator, to the congressman of Colorado or whatever, to the Aurora City Council, that I would do that in my vocation as citizen. And that's true, I can do that. But I think more and more, as I think about the three estates, that there is a place for me as a pastor to go and say to the state, to the elected officials, hey, according to natural law, you're out of bounds. According to the wisdom of God, you've overreached. Or according to the law of love, you ought to do this. So that there's a place that the church has to inform the state. I mean, the state, in some ways, the state is kind of walking blind, because it's trying to do what it wants to do through natural law, which is a little bit obscure, and it's even more obscure now that we've stopped believing that there is a natural law, so we're now just making things up. But we have the cliff notes to right and wrong in the scripture, you know? We can go and check, and we can say, hey, you know, you're trying to act according to natural law, but we actually know what natural law is because we have the Ten Commandments. So we can help the elected officials know what the rule of law ought to be. And the church ought to do that more and more.
Sorry to keep using Oregon as an example, but it is a pretty good test case for the destruction of the three estates. Recently, Governor Kate Brown has signed a new bill into law that uses taxpayer money to go directly. You know, no longer they have to do this kind of circumvent way to fund abortions, but it goes directly to abortions, and even providing abortions for those who are in the country illegally. A lot of people are trying to get a petition put together to get this on the ballot, and one of the places they go to would be the churches to say, hey, can we make this available for your church to sign this petition? And a lot of churches are cautious at that, saying, look, I'm not sure the church is a place to be getting involved politically. How would you address that situation?
Well, I mean, I'm sympathetic to that idea. You know, we want to be careful that that the church does not become chiefly a political institution. The church is the church, and yet the church does have something to say to the state. And so for the churches to say, hey, you guys should not be killing babies, which is like the most obvious thing. I mean, that we are such morons that we don't know that you shouldn't kill babies. So we probably ought to say something. I mean, I don't know if we ought, you know, if there was a petition for widening the medians of the street or something, we should get involved in that. But when the state has shown such kind of fantastic incompetency to not only not recognize that the people who kill the babies should be punished, but that now we should fund that murder of the babies. I mean, it's just absolutely barbaric and insane. And so for us to get in there and say, this is not hard, guys, you should not be killing the babies. That seems a pretty easy one. It's such an obvious sort of thing that the subtleties of the relationship between the church and the state and the family are kind of thrown out the door because of the arrogance and ignorance of the people involved.
We need to take one more break. You're listening to Once for All. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
When we read through the creeds of the church, we see that it confesses who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the very important words that we confess about God is that God is one. This comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we have the unity of God three times, especially in the Nicene Creed. But listen, there's a surprise when we come to the end. First we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Then the second article, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Also very clear, one God, the Father, one Son. So when we get to the third article, the last part of the creed, we might expect it to say something like this, and in one Holy Spirit. But it doesn't. Listen to where the oneness is in the third article. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. There's the unity of the third article. That God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who exist eternally as one, give their unity to us, the church, so that we are one church, one body, one people, with one God, and one faith, and one baptism. We have the unity of the Holy Trinity itself, as Jesus prays, that we might be one as they are one. And how does this happen? When the Lord makes us holy in His Word. When Jesus prayed that we would be one as Him and the Father are one, He also prayed to the Father this, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Praise God for having us as one church. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Grant, O merciful God, that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power among all peoples, to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Restoring a vibrant prayer life in the church, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
You're listening to Once for All, talking today about the three estates, the estate of the church, family, and the state. And we're on the line with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. And Pastor Wolfmuller, would you talk a little bit about little bit about how sometimes people try to put the function of one estate in the realm of another estate. I'm thinking just the ones off the top of my head that apply would be when someone wants to be something like spiritual but not religious, and so they'd make their home or their family the church as a replacement. Or probably more common than that is when people try to make the state be the family. So talk about that confusion.
Yeah, and we're recognizing more and more that that it's going this way, that people are making the state the church. And we've seen a couple of our friends, I think Hans Feeney wrote something like this, and a couple others on the Federalist who were pointing out that that for the progressive side of the political conversation, that they go to worship at the state. I mean, that's, you know, their whole life rises or falls on that. In fact, so you watch the news or whatever, and you see that the thing that everyone is talking about is the government, as if the government is the most important rather than the least important thing in all of our lives. And we think that if the government is going well, then things will go well, but we know by experience that that's not the case. I mean, if things are well at home and things are good in the church, then you're going to have a pretty good life, and the government can, you know, kind of go which way it wills. Now, it does make things better or worse. They all make things better or worse, but the government is the farthest away and the least important. So Luther says, large catechism, fourth commandment, beautiful stuff. He says that all authority derives from the authority of the parents, so that that every authority comes back to father and mother out of love, caring for their children. And whenever any of the estates tries to do something, whenever the state tries to care for the children, or whenever the church is left to care for the children, it's just not going to be as good as it is when mom and dad, united in love for each other and for their family and for Christ also, when they are loving their children, it just doesn't get any better. Doesn't get any better than that. So whenever one of the estates tries to do the role of the other, it's worse. It's not equipped for it. It costs more. It's less effective. It's just worse. The doctrine that articulates that is this doctrine called subsidiarity, which is an old Catholic idea, but I keep hearing it from Al Mohler, who talks about it. And it's the idea that when the function of one estate is taken over by another, it is it's worse, so that the thing ought to be handled as close to the place where it's handled. It's the idea that tells us that the best government is local government, and so we always have preference to things being local rather than national or even, you know, state. So if it can be handled by the city, let the city handle it. If it needs to be handled by the county, let the county. The county can't, then the state. If the state can't, then the national government. But we want to give preference to the smaller, more local things. And this is also true for the church and also true for the family. Let the family handle the things that belong to the family, and it will handle them best. This is all because of the way God has ordered the world according to the three estates.
Something I see all the time as a pastor, as I'm sure you do too, is that someone would come to the church and receive the gift of God's word, especially in the form of just primary instruction from God's word, and come to a particular confession of the Christian faith, saying that this is the faith that I believe. And when this is done, then the response from, say, like family is oftentimes not a good one. So that someone would come to a particular belief in Christianity, and that would be the thing that causes animosity with the family in the home. How would you think about that within the context of three estates?
Give it to me one more time. I don't think I quite.
I'm just talking about when someone joins the church, but then that joining the church makes a point of contention with one's own family, so that siblings don't agree with what you now confess.
Yeah, that's right. This is tough. Jesus gives us the indication that this is going to happen, right? When he says, "I came to bring not peace, but a sword, and family will be divided against each other," so that the confession of the faith will oftentimes resonate to kind of a disharmony in the family. And that's probably an indication that these are different estates, and we are still called to live in both of them. So we are. So when you join the church, you are not leaving your family. And that was the old monastic idea. When you took the monastic vows, you actually were declaring obedience to the ruler of the order instead of your father and your mother. We do not do that. And we hold that the Christian, even if they have a different confession than father and mother, or if they have unbelieving father and mother or whatever, still has the command from God to honor their father and mother. But in the end, we have to obey God rather than man. So if father and mother would command us to renounce our faith or to quit church or to not be baptized, then we have to, in fact, rebel against father and mother in order to keep the command of God. It's probably something to do with how God has protected the church in the second and third commandments, and then the family in the fourth and the sixth commandments, so that these things come first, our confession of Christ. And oftentimes, you know, and it's not just in the family, but oftentimes the state, for whatever reason, decides to set itself against the church and come and martyr the Christians rather than honoring them and looking to them for wisdom. And when that happens, the same thing, you know, when the state is set against the church, we plant our feet firmly in the confession of faith and would rather die than fall from this, our chief love, which is Christ and his gospel, his forgiveness, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which gives us eternal life. And that's the thing that the Lord is most chiefly after, eternal life, that we would rejoice in it, even by faith now, and then when we die by sight.
One of the things that people struggle with in thinking about the three estates, particularly as they see them as institutions established by God, is the hard cases where, you know, you're going to tell me that the government is established and instituted by God when you have people like Adolf Hitler, or there's any kind of just expound those hard cases in the other estates, you know, fathers who are abusive or pastors who preach false doctrine. How do we understand the three estates as still things instituted by God when there are those hard cases?
Yeah, the worst sins are when the offices according to the estates are abused. So, I mean, it's one thing if a guy goes and beats up a kid, that's bad enough. But when a father beats his own son, then it is compounded. I mean, the damage there is just absolutely horrible. It's bad when some guy on the street believes and teaches false doctrine. But when a pastor appointed in the church to teach preaches false doctrine, it's particularly horrible. And the same thing is true. I mean, just because the state has the authority to kill somebody, to wage war or to exercise capital punishment, doesn't mean that every time the state does it, it's doing right. In other words, the authority has to be used rightly and not abused. And the abuse of the authority, or the misuse of the authority that God has given in the estates, is really the ugliest part of life in this world. But we know this old axiom holds true that the abuse does not deny the substance but confirms it. I mean, the reason why it's so bad when a parent abuses their child is because we are able to recognize in some way that that is the opposite of how God wants it to be. So that doesn't mean that the family is destroyed, but in fact, in some ways, it confirms the family because we're able to see that the abuse is abuse of something real, and something really terrible is going on there. So we mourn those things, and we always are praying against them. We pray that the rulers would lead godly lives and would rule according to righteousness and not according to their own whims and so forth. And the rulers want to be ruling in such a way that the church is praying for them and not against them, so that they could be wise rulers and have the church and the church's prayers on their side rather than being opposed at every turn by the church and her prayers. So we pray for wise rulers. When things go really off the rails, it becomes a huge question. I mean, you have the example, for example, of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was involved in an assassination plot on Hitler. I'm not sure what I think about that, but I'm sympathetic to the idea because, you know, you see this great wickedness. But it's Paul under the persecution, when the Christians are being persecuted by Nero, who writes the Romans to be subject to the ruling authorities because they are placed there by God. So these are tricky questions, but I think the estates at least give us a way for beginning to ask them and to pursue some answers on even the tricky questions.
A few weeks ago, when the missile crisis with North Korea seemed a bit more imminent, circulated on social media and other places was a soundbite of a well-known pastor saying that God has given President Trump the authority to kill Kim Jong-un if necessary. Is that a right way to think about the estate of the state?
Well, it's sloppy. At best, it's sloppy, because we could say that that the Lord has given our government the authority to wage war. So we could say that. To drive down to the specifics is where things get sloppy, because can the president wage war? Well, I suppose he can declare war, but it needs to be approved by Congress. You know, we have a particular kind of rule of law that's here. And a lot of times, because Christians, and I think this is probably the case, you know, in the Bible, the idea of the government is mostly of a king. Now, the Roman government, with the emperor and with the Senate and with the various rulers and kind of kings or governors or tetrarchs and all this sort of stuff, is a little more complicated. But in general, the we have a monarchical view of government, and we're tempted to just come across and treat our own government in that way. You know, like President Trump is the king, and that's the only category we know how to call him. And that's just sloppy. But the general idea that the government does have the authority to wield the sword is true. Now, that doesn't mean that it's up for the church to decide where the sword should be wielded and how it should be wielded and on whom it should be, to whom it should be pointed. We'll leave that to the state.
And with just about a minute left, as you have started to engage these topics more and more in your life, what has brought about the most clarity in this line of thinking about the three estates? How has this aided your thinking in the world today?
Well, the two things I think are most helpful. So one is to diminish in my own mind the role of the state, to realize that the state has a minimalistic auxiliary role to play in our own lives, and so to let it be the humblest estate, at least in my own thinking about it. And the other is the exaltation of the family, the exaltation of the home, and to realize that, you know, if we're just talking church and state, well, the thing that's left out of that is husband and wife and children, and that the home is probably the primary place where most of our work and most of our life and most of our joy comes from. So to have that own estate exalted in my mind is really quite wonderful. And to know that that when families come together into the estate of the church, that the Lord is giving life upon life, that he uses the family to give this earthly life, and then he comes along with his church to give eternal life, so that we have this great abundance. The abundance that was lost when Adam and Eve fell has been restored to us at home and especially at church. And there's great joy in that. So it's, you know, the state, again, is always negative. And the more we think about those things, the more, you know, negative our own thoughts are. But there's some joy and peace whenever we are able to meditate on the church and especially on the estate of the family.
We've been talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He's star co-host of Table Talk Radio. He's a publisher of public domain works like Luther's commentary on Genesis chapters 1 through 4. You can check all that stuff at wolfmiller.co. Pastor Wolfmiller, it's always great to have you on. Thanks for taking the time.
Thanks for having me.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. Check us out on the website, onceforallradio.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.